Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. And reading verses 7 and 8, just by way of introduction. Psalm 24, verses 7. And 8, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And our subject this evening is receiving the King of glory. So we come this evening to consider these words before us and this psalm before us, the 24th psalm, another of the psalms of David, written under inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit. And as always, we do our best to try and identify at what time this is in the life of David. And there are a number of Bible commentators who will say that this psalm was written to mark the occasion when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom, and there was a great celebration as the Ark was carried into the city. Of course, you are familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. That was the chest that was made to house the Ten Commandments, and there were other items as well, of course. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and that manna that fell from heaven. Really, it represented the presence of the Lord with the Israelite nation. And so when it entered into Jerusalem, this is the song that was sung, many believe, and perhaps there are some clues as well that further support this claim. Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, this would suggest that these words were sung as they were taking the Ark of the Covenant up the hill, up to Jerusalem, which stands on a hill, of course, and up to Mount Zion. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And of course, verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The ark is coming to the gates of the city. And so the language, the very words here, seem to suggest that this is the right occasion. But of course, these words, we don't just limit them to that historic event. There are, as always, wonderful spiritual truths that are being presented to us in these words, and we see this right from the very outset, right from the very first verse here in Psalm 24, and we begin with this, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. And our first heading really is God's glorious ownership. God's glorious ownership, or in other words, the Lord owns all. He owns everything. Now, of course, the Lord had set aside Israel, the nation of Israel specifically, as a nation unto himself. He had revealed himself to them in a very special way. He had given them, the Israelite nation, his law and his precepts, and formed them as a nation. But of course, that did not mean that God's power, that the Lord's power and his jurisdiction was limited to just the nation of Israel. Of course, it didn't just mean that. It, of course, as we read from these words, never diminished the sovereignty, the power, and the rule of God across the whole world. The whole world, the earth, is the Lord's. It's not just Israel that is the Lord's, it's the whole earth. He happened to be the God of Israel, yes, the true and living God, was the God of Israel, but the God of Israel was the God of the whole world. And the whole earth is under the rule of God, under the sovereignty of God. And so in a great sense, everything belongs to the Lord. Everything is at his disposal. The fullness of the earth. The fullness really refers to all that is in the world, all the resources, all the creatures, all of mankind. He owns everything. They are under his dominion. They are under his providential care. And when we think of themes like this, the sovereignty of God, this isn't my theme this evening, but this is a comfort to us. It is a comfort to us to know that our God, that our Lord is ruling over all things. Everything is in his hands. The God whom we know, the God who loves us, that no doubt would have given the Israelites great comfort to know that this God, our God, he is the God of the whole earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So the Lord, our God, he could give us anything. He could give us the whole world if he wanted to. It belongs to him. He could give the whole world to Israel. How can we ever want? How can we ever be in need when we have such an almighty, such a sovereign God? So Israel would have had that great comfort. We too, of course, as Christians, how much more? We ourselves have this comfort. Everything is in the power of God. And so if we find ourselves in times of great need, if we find ourselves in times of want, financial want, for example, or in need of any other kind, remember the Lord is in charge of everything. He is the one who owns everything, in charge of all the resources of this world. It's not the billionaires of this world. It's not the Elon Musks and the Bill Gates. They're not in charge of the earth. It's the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He determines all things, and he will give us everything that we need. He can give us everything that we need because of these words, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Well, we know, and this is jumping ahead of ourselves, that one day for the church, well, even the world itself will be given to us. We read that in the New Testament, all things are yours, says the Apostle Paul, even the world. And we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself in almost exactly these same terms. He presented himself as this same God. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He too is the God who owns all things, the earth and the fullness thereof. So the world and they that dwell therein. And we think of the whole of mankind, the whole of mankind. Now, of course, we know that the whole world is not saved, but they all play their part in God's decree, in God's plan. Some people will often ask that question, what is the point in the unsaved? What is the purpose of their lives? Why did God create people who are unsaved? What is the point of that? Well, they all play their part. They all belong to the Lord. The Lord has determined their time, their place, the length of their lives, and they all play their part in God's sovereign plan, in God's sovereign decree. They all have a purpose. Their lives are never without purpose. They all have a purpose according to the Lord. They won't all be saved. I'm not saying that. But they all have a purpose. And in fact, we know that sometimes that the lives of the unsaved, the lives of the wicked, they will lead the godly to repentance. They will lead people to the Lord. That's their purpose. They themselves will not be saved, but they have a purpose. God has ordained that they have a purpose and a role to play. And a part of that role, of course, is leading others to Christ when they see the wickedness of the ungodly. So everything in the world, this is my point, everything is according to God's sovereign will. And verse 2 expands the theme. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. So all things belong to the Lord. Why? Because he created all things. This is speaking about creation. The seas and the floods are mentioned here because, well, if you have that familiarity with the account in Genesis, you will know that the waters, the seas, they are really the foundational aspect of creation. They are the starting point of creation. The earth was separated from the sea and became the dry land, the dry ground. But first of all, it was just sea. And so that is why the sea is mentioned here. He hath founded it upon the seas. The seas, of course, suggest to us disorder. That is very much, or very often, the symbolism behind the seas, the unruly waves and the chaos. But God is able to bring order to this chaos. So it's a reminder of God's creation. So this is why the Lord has a right or ownership over the earth, because everything in it was created by him. So the Lord has the right to all things. And well, how much this doctrine, this teaching of the Bible, fundamental, how much it is hated nowadays. Many people will say, and they will affirm, that God did not create us, God did not create this world. And why do they say that? Why are they so insistent on that? Because they don't want the Lord to have that right of ownership over them. If they accept, if they admit that God has created all things, well, then we all belong to him. He has a right over us. We must repent. We must turn to him. But of course, people don't want to believe that. And so this is very much attacked. And even those in the church refuse to believe that God has created all things. But God is our creator, and therefore he has a right over all things. He has ownership over all things. But that is the first point, that the Lord, well, everything belongs to him, and he is the one who has sovereign rule over all things that are played out upon the earth. But our second heading, how do we approach this glorious God? How do we approach this glorious God? Well, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? So as I've already mentioned, they would most likely sing this psalm as they were climbing up to Mount Zion, the hill of the Lord. And going up the hill meant more than just going up a hill. It meant going into the Lord's presence. When you're going up Mount Zion, you're entering into the presence of the Lord. So who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Well, perhaps this was a reference to the most holy place of the tabernacle and later the temple, which was the Holy of Holies, only accessible to the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? And of course, really, the principle, very simply, of that verse is that God is holy. The question is being asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place, in his presence? Why is this even being asked? Well, because God is so holy. And it is a fearful thing to stand before a holy God, before the thrice holy God. God is holy. And therefore, holiness is required if we are to enter into the presence of God. That is really the meaning. That's why the question is there. How can we enter into the presence of God? He is so holy. And this is such an important part of Christian teaching. Again, a teaching that is missing in modern Christianity, the holiness of God. But this is the question that is posed here. Who can stand before the Lord? Well, verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Who can enter into the presence of God? Well, this is what is required. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And well, of course, the application is quite simple. The clean hands would suggest that outward righteousness in our body, in our conduct, that holiness in the outward appearance in our lives. But it's more than that. Clean hands, yes, but also a pure heart. We also need holiness within. We need holiness in the inner man. You must have both. You can't just have outward righteousness. You can't just have the outward service and the outward witness. The Lord sees both, of course. He sees what you do. He sees the work of your hands, but he also sees the state of your heart. And well, again, perhaps this is, well, it is very challenging for all of us. And this is perhaps, again, another teaching that is neglected nowadays. It is not just the outward that matters, not just the outward appearance. Our hearts must be pure. We must pray for that inward purity. We must seek that inward purity. David, later on in the psalm, Psalm 51, he will say, create in me a clean heart. That is what we need, a clean heart. Yes, we have a good reputation, perhaps, amongst our friends, our family, our work colleagues. But what about the inward state? That's what's necessary to meet with the Lord, to be right with the Lord, to enter into his presence, to enter into the presence of men. You only need to have the outward. No one can see the inward state. To enter into the presence of God, you must have both. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. There must be consistency between the outward state and the inward state. A pure heart. This is so important. Remember the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's the pure in heart who will have that close fellowship with God. Again, we can serve as much as we want in a church and do many good works, but if we don't have that purity of heart, there will always be that true struggle and difficulty to relate with the Lord, to relate with the Lord. It's only the pure in heart who shall see God. So this is stressed here. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, one who does not esteem vanity or emptiness, perhaps the empty things of this world or the idols of this world in their hearts, nor sworn deceitfully. In other words, made false witness, made empty oaths. It was very serious to make promises or oaths or vows that you would not keep, that you would break. You had to be honest in your oaths. And you can apply this, of course, to our professions of faith. When we make a profession of faith, which is, in a sense, a promise, an oath, a vow to God, they must be sincere. We cannot bring ourselves to the Lord deceitfully and enter into the church deceitfully. We must make sure that there is a true work of God in us, that we do have a pure heart, not just an outward profession of faith, not just the clean hands, but that true work of God. We have not sworn deceitfully. We do not say simply that we love God, but within we do not. This is all part of what it is. Pure honesty, integrity is what is needed to enter into the presence of the Lord. And there is a reward in verse 5. Well, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. If we are like this, well, there is a reward of the Lord. But the question is, of course, as we consider these things, the question is, of course, who is like this? Who is like this? Who really does have clean hands and a pure heart, totally honest, totally perfect and righteous and good all the time? Who is this? Who can really enter into the presence of God? And well, we think even not just of entering into the holy place in ancient Israel, we think of eternity, we think of heaven, we think of after this life. Who can enter into the presence of God? Is anybody good enough? Well, of course not. That's the teaching of the New Testament. What does the New Testament say? There is none righteous, and we have all fallen short. That is the conclusion of the scriptures. But look at verse 5 again. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You will notice that this salvation, this righteousness that is being spoken of here, is something that is received. It's received. It's not earned. So the requirement is given. This really is the requirement to enter into the presence of God. You must be perfectly righteous, clean hands and a pure heart. Who can do it? Nobody. So we have to receive. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is how we are saved. It's not by earning it. It's by receiving, freely receiving. Through faith, we read in the New Testament, receiving the salvation of our God. This is how we are made righteous, because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. So we must seek to be righteous. We cannot earn it, but we seek to be righteous. And if you seek to be righteous, it will always lead you to Christ. You will know, many of you, the testimony of Martin Luther, the great reformer. Well, didn't he seek to be righteous? He wanted to be perfect in the sight of God. And he would go about doing good works. And if he did anything wrong, he would castigate himself and so on. He was seeking righteousness. But where did his search end? Where did it lead him? It led him to Christ. It led him to understand that it was by faith. The just shall live by faith. And so if you seek righteousness, it will lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what is intimated here in verse 6. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. If we truly seek to be right with God, we will realize that we cannot do it on our own strength. It will lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be blessed. So this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Well, Jacob is mentioned here, and it would have reminded the people of the covenant given to the nation of Israel. But again, of course, we can include Christ even in that. Christ is how the covenant will be fulfilled. The covenant to Abraham, the covenant to Jacob, these will all be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's come to our third heading. And this is where it gets very interesting. This is where we see a glimpse, a great glimpse, perhaps more than a glimpse, of our dear Saviour. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. So our final heading is, who is this King of glory? Well, I'm sure if we apply this in the light of Scripture, in the light of the New Testament, the King of glory is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of glory. And there is an exhortation, isn't there, in this passage. to let him in. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Now, of course, at the time, the reference was to the Ark of the Covenant, seen as the presence of God. And so as the Ark was being carried in, lift up your heads, O ye gates. It's as though even the gates, even the entrance to the city was being exhorted to stand to attention, to anticipate the entrance of the Ark and the presence of your God, receive your God. But of course, we as Christians, we can extend it to receiving Christ. He is the King of glory. Of course he is. The King of glory, we are considering in our Lord's Day evening teaching service, the Gospel of John. Remember what John wrote of the Lord Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read that Christ is the brightness of his glory. This is the King of glory. And perhaps it's apt that it is presented here as a question. Who is this King of glory? Perhaps it's appropriate here in this Old Testament psalm that they present it as a question, because of course the Old Testament prophets and David himself, he knew the King of glory, and yet he didn't know the King of glory. He knew the Messiah, and yet he didn't know the Messiah. He knew that Messiah would come. He knew that there would be a Savior, that there would be a deliverer like Moses. He knew that there would be a king like himself, like David, that God would send someone. But he didn't actually know what he would do. He didn't actually know how he would redeem his people, how he would save, how he would deliver his people. So he knows that there will be a King of glory, but who is this King of glory? It seems to communicate that tension that the Old Testament prophets had and the Old Testament saints. They knew that a King of glory was coming, but who is this? There was still a question mark over this. Who is this King of glory? But they knew he was coming. They know that there is a King of glory to come, but who he would be exactly and what he would do, that was still a mystery. But dear friends, the exhortation which I was meant to speak about is to let him in. Let me just give a practical application, of course. Well, this exhortation was to the whole world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It wasn't just for Israel. The whole world must let this King of glory in. And one day, of course, the whole world would. The gospel would go out to the whole world. But let us challenge ourselves as individuals. How much, to what extent, do we let the King of glory enter into our lives? We have to make sure every day that we let the King of glory in our devotions, for example. The first thing we endeavor to do in the morning, we let the King of glory in, we let the Lord in, into our heart, into our thoughts, opening up the Word of God. The first thing, so often the first thing we let in is the world, the things of the world, and the messages of the world. And if we do that, well, you know what happens. The world pushes the King of glory out. It's hard. They cannot occupy the same space. You have to let the King of glory in. Let the Lord in. When we are struggling, when we are in difficulty, sometimes we shut the King of glory out. We don't let him in. It seems so strange, but I've seen this many times. Even Christian people, we like to dwell in our sorrows and our sadnesses. We don't want the comfort. We won't let the King of glory in. We must let him in. Let the Lord in. He will comfort you. He will restore you. You will be blessed. The King of glory shall come in, but you must open up to him. And we let him into every part of our lives, our home lives, our social lives, church life, of course, to attend a place of worship, to attend to the means of grace, the Lord's table, and so on. These are all aspects of letting the Lord in, the King of glory, into our lives. We don't shut him out. We invite him, the King of glory, he shall come in. And the more he enters in, the more we shall be greatly blessed. But let me begin to draw this to conclusion. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, he was strong and mighty. He won that great battle. He defeated Satan. He undid the work of Satan. He defeated death. In Colossians chapter 2, our scripture reading earlier, Colossians 2 verse 15, he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He scored that tremendous victory. He is that mighty warrior. He is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And so we can see that victory in these words. In fact, I haven't really gone down this route, but some commentators have taken this whole psalm to be a picture of Christ's ascension into heaven. So after his time on earth, after he has gone to the cross, after he has defeated death and hell and Satan and risen again, then of course he ascended up on high into heaven. And many commentators you will read will say, this is describing his entrance into heaven. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Well, it would wonderfully fit that picture, wouldn't it? The King of glory, he is our Savior, he is our conquering Lord, he has ascended up on high, and the gates of heaven, they open up, they let him in. He's our great high priest, of course. He's the one who stands in the holy place, in the holy of holies. He's the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. He is our righteousness. And so now he is at the right hand of God. Heaven has opened up to him, the King of glory. So you can, if you want to, see Psalm 24 as a picture of Christ's ascension, an ascension psalm. The Lord mighty in battle. And that would be a wonderful thing. But we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Verses 9 and 10, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Well, again, some people, of course, have applied the first mention of lifting up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, to heaven when Christ ascends. But then when Christ comes back, the second exhortation in verse 9, now this applies to this world when Christ returns. When Christ returns, in a sense, we will have to open up to him. Every single man, woman, and child, the whole earth, the earth is the Lord's, remember? They will have to open up to him, and the King of glory shall come in with the holy angels in the glory of the Father. He will return. Who is this King of glory? Well, everyone will know, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And again, many of you will know, the Lord of hosts. Well, part of what that title means, the Lord of hosts, is that he is the Lord of armies and the Lord of battles and victory in battles. In other words, it is the Lord And this God alone who determines the outcome of every single battle, of every single war. And he has already determined, of course, the outcome of the ultimate battle. He has already determined the great victory of Christ. It's already been determined. And so he will return again. And everybody, well, the question will be answered on that day. If anybody is unsure, if there is anybody at that time, living at that time, who is unsure of who the true and living God is, who is unsure of who owns the earth, who is the God and ruler of this earth, on that day they will know, they will realize that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He speaks of his second coming. And then, of course, well, the earth will be the Lord's in the highest sense, in the fullest sense, the earth and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. We go full circle, it seems. You could see this psalm as a circle beginning and ending with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. So, dear friends, we have to make sure that we know the answer to this question. Who is this King of glory? Who is the King of your life? Who is the King of your heart? Who is the King that you will bow to one day? And you have bowed to even now that you know personally. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be the things of this world, the vanities of this world. It cannot be a nominal profession, no nominal Christians. Nobody who swears deceitfully has a place in that eternal hereafter. The Lord will know. You cannot deceive him. It's only in Christ. You know him, you worship him, you love him. Then the world is yours. The earth is the Lord's, but it will be ours when we trust in the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord bless these words to us.